Please turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 in our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Our text this evening will be verses 15 to 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It's been said, if you want an exposition of justification by faith alone, then turn to the book of Romans. But if you want a defense of justification by faith alone, then turn to the book of Galatians. Romans unfolds the doctrine of justification. Galatians defends it. It was for the defense of the gospel that Paul had been appointed, Philippians 1:17. And in making that defense, Paul allows nothing to intrude upon the liberty of the gospel. Even something as small as circumcision, requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised, unhinges Paul. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, he says, verse 1 of chapter 3. As if to say, it's not a slight thing to think that you can merit or contribute something as the grounds of your justification with God. You cannot begin by grace and finish with works. Now we know that faith without works is dead. James tells us this. And we know also that one day we must stand to give an account before God, who judges impartially. But is your hope to be accounted righteous in God's sight, grounded on the merit of your works or your good deeds, or on the merit of Christ's works and good deeds? We must always protect the liberty of the gospel from the intrusion of legalism, just as we might vigorously guard the liberty of the gospel from being used as a license for sin. That is to say, libertinism on one hand and legalism on the other hand, have no part with the truth of the gospel. Now, it's this intrusion of legalism and human merit into the sphere of God's grace that Paul concerns himself in this letter. And he has said thus far to the Galatians, as we've been tracing in chapter 3, this, and by extension to all legalists or those who might be toying with legalism, practically or in some other way in their mind. First, Christian experience tells you that you began by faith and not by works. That's found in the first five verses of chapter 3. And then second, the example and testimony of Abraham shows us that it is by believing and not by works of the law that a man is accounted righteous in God's sight. That was verses 6 to 9, chapter 3. And then third, the demands of the law demonstrate to us the futility and the impossibility of seeking a righteous standing with God, verses 10 to 14. The law only curses those who seek to be saved by it. And thus, it's for this purpose Christ came, to redeem those from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them, that the blessing of Abraham might indeed come upon the Gentiles, that was promised of old. Now, someone at this point might have suggested to Paul that the giving of the Mosaic Law introduced a way to be justified with God that was different from the promises that were given to Abraham. And therefore, the promises to Abraham no longer apply to these Gentile converts. They must observe the law. And this is where Paul comes in with a fourth argument against the law as the grounds of our justification. And so the nature of God's covenant promises that once given and confirmed, they cannot be annulled or supplemented. To think that the law can change or supplement what was given by promise fails to recognize the nature of promise and the limits of the law, and the law thus canceling the promise. And our hope is to trace Paul's argument this evening under the very plainly worded theme, the law and the promise, as many have themed these verses, to see the priority of promise over the law and the significance this holds for our faith. And there's two ideas we'd like to follow out tonight: the priority of the promise and the limits of the law. The priority of the promise and the limits of the law. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. And just as a side lesson on these words, recall how Paul addressed the Galatians with firmness in an earlier part, force, in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, he said. Yet in his firmness, he does not forget his love for them or his bond with them. He addresses them here as brethren. Verse 15. And the lesson for us is this, that when we come to deal firmly with the things of God with one another, whether it's in family or friendship or even in the church, we must strive not to lose sight of the bond of love that we have for one another and the bond and brotherhood that we share in Jesus Christ. To do otherwise is to spread division and faction within the body. And Paul says, I speak in the manner of men. Paul is about to draw a picture for the Galatians. Turn to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The picture he draws is from the life of business, covenants and agreements. And Paul is saying, this much you know, that when two or more parties settle on an agreement, the agreement stands. Nothing is to be changed. Nothing is to be added or subtracted from the terms of the covenant. The light of nature teaches us that this is the nature of agreements with one another. Just recently, a class action lawsuit concerning overtime pay for some dairy drivers in Maine was settled. And the case was won and lost, depending on which side you were on, over a comma. Rather, the lack of a comma. That is, the original contract failed to use what is known as the Oxford or serial comma. And grammarians among us will know that this is the comma that's placed before the last item in a list of more than two items. And so the missing Oxford comma swung the case in favor of the plaintiffs, who were awarded $10 million. Covenants. Agreements are made to be understood and kept and remain unchanged and unmodified, even in the slightest way, even down to the tiniest punctuation mark. Nothing added, nothing annulled. Paul is saying, if we know this to be the case with human covenants, how much more so is it with divine covenants, with God's covenant? Verses 16 to 17, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say in two seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And there are various interpretations given to this passage, but one shall be passed on this evening. That God gave many promises of his plan of salvation to Abraham and to his offspring through the years. But the promises were also made to one, as one has said, through or in reference to one particular seed. That is Jesus Christ. Commentator John Brown explains, not only were blessings promised to Abraham and his seed, but blessings were promised through Abraham and his seed to the nations. The particular blessing promised in view here appears to be justification by faith, which Paul has been discussing. Abraham enjoyed it, verse 6, and it was promised to the Gentiles, verse 8. And furthermore, the covenant of God's grace was ratified and confirmed in so many ways throughout history, with an oath in one case, with an altar in another, and so forth. And this was done so long before the law ever entered into the picture. The law had a purpose in redemptive history, but one thing it did not do, it did not annul or change or modify or supplement the covenant that God had made to Abraham and to his seed. Here's the point. You could say, to borrow a term from the packaging industry, that God's plan to bless his people was hermetically sealed from the very beginning. That is, it's an airtight plan. It can suffer neither loss nor addition without compromising its original integrity. And thus, to maintain law observance as necessary to justification, as the Judaizers suggested in Galatia, is like stuffing new clauses into an original contract. Now, we'll get to what Paul's words mean for the law in a bit. What does it mean for you? And two things present themselves in these words to challenge you and to assure you. First, the certainty of the promise. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God is not a man that he can lie. The one who has spread out the heavens and set the earth on its pillars by his creative word will accomplish all of his promissory word. The foundational promise God gave to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, or at least the portion of the promise that is quoted here by Paul. That promise has certainly come to pass in the sending of his Son, God's Son, into the world. Before us is God's word that testifies to the central point of history and redemption, perhaps best summed up in Paul's words that are to come in chapter 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God has kept his promise, and he is working it out in his church. He's accomplishing all that his promise entails in time. The ingathering of every soul into the kingdom, as we heard this morning, those marked out for the kingdom of heaven. It may be easy to forget that God has kept and is keeping his promises. Forgetfulness can take over quite easily. General hustle and bustle of life and obligations, when we become a lot like Martha's, busy with many things, competes with our ability to retain a sense that God is on his throne, completing and carrying out all that he has promised. But the challenge is really with faith in God's promise. When the promises seem far off in our souls, or when the promises are not visible in the fruit that we hope for in our families, or when the darkness of unbelief is clouding our understanding and our vision of what God has promised, or weeds of worldliness have taken over our hearts, and we do not find ourselves so inclined to be encouraged and to lay hold and to rest in the promises, or when the providences of our lives are dark, or when the world itself demonstrates its darkness all around us, it's hard to remember that God is on high working out his promises, bringing them to pass as he promised to Abraham and to his seed. The promises have not just been made to Abraham and his seed, though the promises have been given to his promised seed, capital S, who has come in the fullness of time, has redeemed sinners and adopted them as sons. And we must trust God that he is indeed at work still, bringing all of his promises to pass. We need to believe that his promises are certain, even in all the uncertainty that might surround us or that is found within us. And so we see the certainty of the promise. But second, we see the Christ of the promise. Verse 16, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And it's hard to escape the echo that these words have with those of God on the occasion that Adam and Eve cast themselves and the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. To the devil on that occasion, God addressed these words, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. In our text before us, we learn more of who that seed was and is promised to be. Now, it should be said that some believe seed here in verse 16 and the explanatory reference to Christ that follows is a reference to seed collectively, singular, and is speaking about the collective number of God's people, arguing that there are cases when Christ could be referred and understood this way. But it's hard to believe that Paul would have clarified further if he meant simply the collective noun seed, which he chooses not to qualify in verse 29 later in the chapter. But regardless where you stand on that question, we must acknowledge this much, that this reference to the seed has a reference to the promised seed, that apart from him, there is no seed collectively. There is no people of God. There is no church apart from the capital S seed that was promised. But here's the deeper lesson for you concerning Christ, who is mentioned here, that this is where your faith and your focus needs to be fixed, on Christ, the promised seed. The world promises you wealth, satisfaction, and prestige. The world can fill any category of human experience and thought with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And what a cursed end that these bring. And what a pathetic offering against the riches of Christ. To say that all of this pales in comparison to Christ is an understatement of cosmic proportions. Commentator John Eadie said it well. Babylon, Egypt, and Phoenicia had contributed to the education of humanity, which was also mightily advanced by the genius of Greece and the legislation of Rome. But Judaism diffused a higher form of truth. It taught religion, the knowledge and worship of that God who was in Christ, in whom all the spiritual seed are comprehended, in whom they were chosen, and in whom they have died, been raised, and enthroned in the heavenly places. Would the Spirit so raise our affections that there would be no hesitation to say to the world, have what you will, but give me Jesus Christ. Engraft me to him. Enfold me in him. Unite my soul to him. Or as the language of one in the New Testament, sir, we would see Jesus. He is the one promised. Not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to the prophets. In him is my life. It's the language of the believer. How often do the psalmists praise God for his works? And here is one matter of praise for the people of God, that God has performed the promised blessing concerning him, given in the person of him, bestowed by him and through him to all who are joined with him by faith and who were once set apart from him on account of their sins on a path of condemnation and separation from God and eternal torment awaited them, but they were in due time called by him. And apart from our doing, apart from our selection, apart from our choice, apart from anything on our part, Jesus was appointed to bring about the blessing of old upon the Gentiles by faith, that we, with believing Jews, would be justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. That in due time, Jesus was sent into this world on a mission quite contrary to one we deserve. A mission of mercy and compassion and grace, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That you might be justified in his sight and not be left standing alone in your own sins before God, Christ having taken your stead and had gone to the cross and bore the punishment that your sins deserved. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. What a gift in these words, in this promise. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It's true. The soul's response might be this, I am unworthy to be his. Yes, we are unworthy. But Christ is worthy. He is sufficient. And he was elected to this very end to be a savior for sinners. Certainly the words of 16, verse 16, point us toward our union with Christ by faith, which means that all of the blessings that are promised by him and to him and through him are ours by faith in him. It's all ours by grace. And that's significant for your ongoing perseverance, dear believer. For if it's by promise through Jesus Christ, that if it's first to Christ and then to us in him by faith, will Christ fail of one aspect of his promises toward you? Will it be left undone? You could say not even a comma of the promises in Christ Jesus will be misplaced or missing in God's covenant. Puritan William Perkins said this, for the office of Christ to which he is set apart is to receive the promise of God for us and apply it to us. And this work is done by Christ without impediment and without repentance on his part. How far we live below the promises, right? This should encourage our tired souls. Especially those souls who've spent some time, as one put it, on the treadmill, trying to supplement his grace with their works, running away minute by minute. Others here might feel they're hardly holding on to Christ. They're hardly apprehending him And here's the significance that the promises were made first to Abraham's seed, that we are first apprehended in Christ. The promises are entrusted to him first and then given to us by faith in him. And thus we see the priority of the promise. And second, we see the limits of the law. The significance this has for Paul's present argument against the Judaizers was that they cannot bring the law in as part of God's original plan of blessing. It is by way of promise through the promised seed, confirmed and ratified and therefore unchangeable. And therefore the law, which came 430 years after, as we find in the wording of verse 17, cannot disannul or annul, modify, or set aside God's original plan. So what purpose then has the law? Well, that will be the question Paul will take up in the next section of his letter. But suffice to say a couple things concerning the limits of the law that we find in our text before us. First, the inferiority of the law in reference to the blessing, the promise. There's an order to the arrival of law onto the scene of redemptive history. It's after the promise. The promise has priority in time. And so suffice to say here, in our study of the law and its limits, that had the Lord intended blessing by the law, why would he have introduced the law 430 years after giving the promise and ratifying the promise? The blessings to Abraham and his seed are by way of promise, and it's an airtight covenant. And second, the incompatibility of the law and promise in reference to the blessing. The incompatibility of law and promise in reference to blessing. Law and promise speak two different languages when it comes to God's blessing. We've heard the language of the law already in this letter. Do this and live. That is, if you sign up to earn something of your salvation, something of your justification, if you begin in grace and decide to finish in works, the language of the law says this: do this and live. Do all and live. Fail in any point, and you're cursed. Well, if that's the language of law, what is the language of promise? I will give. The difference between the language of law and the language of promise is along the lines of the difference between wages, which are earned, and inheritance, which is bestowed. Listen to what Paul says in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. We saw earlier that the light of nature teaches us that contracts are to be kept. Well, light of nature also teaches us that inheritance, such as from a parent to a child, is not something earned but granted. It's been said that inheritances have always operated off a legal promise. So you should be shocked if your parents say, we plan to give you the farm and the house and all that's in our bank account upon our death. What we need from you is the equivalent of 10 years of full-time service. That's no inheritance. That's a job. If it's earned, then it's the result of wages, work performed. If it's given, then it's by way of inheritance, the fruit of promise. And here's the crux. God gives what he has promised. And we receive it as a gift, as our inheritance, not upon wages rendered, not upon work rendered toward him. The language of the law says, work harder and earn your way. The language of faith says, believe and receive the promised inheritance. And there are many who suggest that the Old Testament has a different system of salvation than the New Testament. That God's blessing and God himself, if you go back into antiquity, into ancient church history, they thought that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, and one of the heresies of the early church. But some think that there's a different system in the Old Testament than the New, that God's blessing came in a different way in the old time than the New. But that's not the case at all. The language of God's blessing from of old has been this: I will. I will do it. I will give it because of my grace. Listen simply to the first promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. I will put enmity. God's modus operandi from Genesis 3:15 forward continued to the fathers of old. Promised blessing by inheritance. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Genesis 12:7, to your descendants I will give the land. Genesis 13:15, for all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever. Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And Genesis 17:7-8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 22:17-18, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's the Old Testament. Speaking the language of God's grace by way of promise and pointing in a picture to all the heavenly promises, as one has said, that would be found only in and through the mediator, the Messiah, the promised seed to come. And if you think that there's an inconsistency between the Testaments, just listen to the language of the New. Luke 1:68 and following, as we heard at the beginning of our service, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God has promised, and he has fulfilled it, he has granted it, and he continues to grant it to all who come to him by faith. When the church introduces another gospel, when it begins to tinker with God's system of grace or replace it wholesale with a plan of man's making, such as the social gospel or positive thinking gospel or prosperity gospel, when it introduces its own efforts into something of man's, as part of something of man's contribution, little programs here to curry favor with God, it's not a neutral thing. It's in effect setting aside the promise of old. It is in effect nullifying the promise that we should not be blessed through ourselves and our own efforts, but by God's grace. It's setting aside that gracious plan of God. If we expect God's favor because of something we perform, we set aside the grace of God and we make the promise of no effect. Verse 17. So what is our part? Our part then is this: to rest in that promise and to live out of that promise, even as we just heard, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. To rest settled that we are enfolded in Christ, and out of that reconciliation that we have through Christ, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That was the promise that Abraham believed. Might he, by God's grace, write that upon our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your promise, and we thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Meaning, O God, that we can come before you empty-handed. We must come before you empty-handed, not bringing our own works by which we might be justified, but laying hold of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, through whom, by whom the nations are to be blessed. We pray, O God, help us not only rest in that promise, but also share that promise with the nations about us, even our neighbors, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.